Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what Peter has written in his letter. And we ask that you would help us not only to understand, but to accept what you have to say and to obey your word. Help us to remember that this is your word, that it is your word for all time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, conflict is all around us. In every sphere of life, conflict is unavoidable. On the world stage, we have war, conflict. It seems to be all that we hear about. Syria is the prime example. We have, who's involved? We have America, we have Russia, we have rebel forces, we have Assad government forces, and no doubt others that I can't think of. Australian politics is full of conflict, infighting between people of the same political party. And then there's the classic battles of the Coalition and Labor, Liberal and Nationals, Greens and everyone else. And that conflict continues through all levels of our society, down to the bedrock of our society, down to marriage and the family. And this has been the case since Adam and Eve took from the tree. But when Christians are involved in marriage, wouldn't you expect it to be better? Wouldn't you expect Christian marriages to be better? We're the ones who follow the God who invented marriage. We have the Spirit of God living in us, and yes, we're still sinful, but the Spirit is there to enable us to do God's will, even in marriage. Christians can hope for good marriages, yes. But we know from experience and from the Bible that we can't expect perfect marriages. There is strife and there is conflict. And so we need help, which is why Peter turns to this important subject. And at first it seems like it's a bit random that Peter would discuss this after he's just been talking about the authorities who often seem to hate Christians, especially in the time that the letter was written. But the reality is that same conflict and hatred of Christians that the authorities can express can be the same hatred and conflict that is in the home. All of us need to hear Peter's words about marriage. If you're not married right now, you still need to have a biblical understanding of marriage and understand how God intended it to function. It's a big part of our society. And it's a big part of the lives of your friends and of your family. Whether you get married or not in the future, this is a word for you that you would think rightly about marriage. If you're married to someone who's not a Christian, this is particularly a word for you. How should you relate to your spouse? If you're married to a Christian, the same commands are there for you as well. And if you're not a Christian, this should be of special interest to you. Lots have been said recently about marriage and Christianity. There have been accusations which seem to discredit what the Bible has to say about marriage. But now is the time to listen to what the Bible actually has to say, to listen to it in context. Now is the time to give it a fair hearing. The basics of Peter's message in these verses is that biblical marriage requires submission to God's design. He made marriage. He knows how it's supposed to function. And we're supposed to do it his way. And so let's dive into the passage and look at the first four verses especially, where Peter says, "Wives, be submissive to your husbands." So verses 1 to 2. "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." So at the end of chapter 2, Peter was telling slaves to be submissive to their masters, even when they were suffering unjustly, because that's the example that Christ set. And now he turns to wives and he says that they likewise should be submissive. Obviously not that they are slaves, but there is that similarity. They both have the responsibility of submitting. Now, these words are absolutely hated in our society. And it's possible that you hate them too. Some people think that calling others to submit is calling them inferior. But this passage isn't at all saying that women are inferior or that wives are inferior to their husbands. This command isn't a command for all women to submit to all men. It's a command that is isolated to the marriage relationship. In that relationship, the husband is to have authority. Two people are driving on a road. One a police officer and the other not. Which one is more valuable? Well, neither, surely. They're both people. Both are valuable. Both are important. Even if one has more authority than the other, can flash their lights and cause the traffic to get out of their way or to pull a particular person over. One person having more authority over another doesn't make them more valuable. And it certainly doesn't demean the one with less authority. And Peter gets explicit in this passage, in verse 7, that the wife isn't at all inferior to the husband. And we'll discuss that later. The wife isn't told to submit to the husband because men are smarter than women. Peter here is speaking to wives who believe in Christ, but whose husbands perhaps don't. She's made the right choice, he hasn't. Here the wife has submitted to Christ and the husband hasn't. And so Peter's not saying that the wife should submit to the husband because the husband is more capable or valuable. And so why should the wife submit to her husband? Well, Peter says that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. She's broken free of the gods of her husband and he won't budge. It seems as if her words are useless. But then he sees her character change. Now, they live in the first century and so he was always ruling the roost. But now she's more willing in her submission. She doesn't undermine him. He can see how the gospel has changed her. Peter says they may be won over without a word. Not that no words have ever been spoken, because otherwise this husband would have no idea who Jesus is and why his wife is behaving differently. But maybe it's her character, motivated by her reverent fear of God, which is what God will cause or will use to bring him to belief, to believe this message that he's already heard but will not submit to. And then Peter describes what this conduct should look like. In verse 3, it's not the wife getting dolled up. It's not the makeup, the hairstyle, jewelry, clothes that matter. Those things aren't going to convince husbands to come to Christ. Now, Peter's not saying, wives, that you need to give up on your looks or that trying to look good is wrong. But he is concerned about what their priorities are. How is it that they think that they will be able to win their husband to Christ? Is it by looking good? And Peter says, no, that's not how it's going to work. He says that the priority of these women should be, verse 4, the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. As women grow in godliness, in the fruit of the Spirit, they truly become beautiful. These are admirable qualities, precious in God's sight, and it's this change and growth in character that may win over a hard-hearted husband who simply won't listen to the message, but who can't help but see the impact that the message has had on the life of his wife. Now, obviously, this passage is not a guarantee. We don't know who will come to Christ and who won't, but the call to the wife is clear. If your husband is not a believer, you still submit to him. Grow in godliness. Show him what the gospel has done in your life. Now, don't submit if he wants you to sin, because this passage is saying that God wants us to be godly. But as much as possible, submit. Make his life easier now that you're a Christian than it was before. If you're in this situation, I am sure that it is heartbreaking being married to a man who is not a Christian, who doesn't know your Lord. But don't be resentful towards him. Show your love for him even more now that you're a Christian. Pray for him, and it might be that in God's kindness, that the positive effects of the gospel on your life will be what draws him to Jesus. Now, if you're a Christian woman who's actually married to a Christian man, how much more should you be willing to obey these words of Peter? If you're both united together, both on the same page, both submitting to the same God, what would stop you from submitting to your husband, from obeying these words? Biblical marriage requires submission to God's good design. And so, wives, what would stop you from listening to Peter now in verses 5 to 6, where he says, "Wives, follow the example of the past." Verses 5 to 6. "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." So this expectations of wives submitting to husbands is not a new thing. It's not a Peter thing. It's always been this way. It's always meant to be this way with God's people. Now, it's easy to think of examples where it didn't happen and where tragedy occurred. We have Eve taking the fruit. We have Rebecca deceiving Isaac. But Peter gives us a positive example. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. The only place where we actually see Sarah literally calling him Lord is Genesis 18, verse 12. She's eavesdropping on God's conversation with Abraham, and God says that by this time next year that Sarah would have a son. And Sarah laughs and said to herself, "After I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" She doesn't call Abraham Lord to his face here, but we can see her general attitude towards Abraham. But we can see her submission in other places too, even where she doesn't literally call him Lord. She comes with him to the promised land, far from everyone she knows, far from the security of the world that she knows. Twice she submits when he wants her, when Abraham wants her to pretend that she is his sister instead of his wife. Now, she's not perfect. We can find negative examples from her too, but her general pattern was submission. She's a good example to follow if you're a wife. Now, we could get into a bit of trouble in the last bit of this verse, "whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." We could read this and think that the way to become Sarah's daughter is to follow her example, to do good and not fear, which in the context would mean to submit to your husband. Now, to be Sarah's daughter is another way of saying that you're a Christian. You're one of God's people. Abraham and Sarah are called parents of believers a number of times in the Bible. But that particular way of reading this verse really doesn't make sense in the light of the rest of this letter, let alone the rest of the Bible. We don't become Christians, children of Abraham and Sarah by doing good things. We become Christians through faith. 1 Peter 1 says over and over that it's by God's sovereign decision, sprinkling us with the blood of Jesus through our faith that we're saved. Doing good and obeying the call to holiness is a response to the salvation we've received, not a way of earning it. Christians doing good to earn their way to heaven is as silly as saying that you earn your rights to be on the train by obeying the rules. No feet on seats, no alcohol in the carriages. But those are the rules that you follow because you're already on the train, not to get on the train. You get on the train and you're allowed on the train because you purchased a ticket. When we become Christians, we got a ticket. Not that we paid for it, but that Jesus paid for it with his blood, and so we're allowed, in a sense, on the train. We are God's children, God's people. And this is where lots of people, tragically inside the church, but especially outside the church, get confused. They think that we do good so that we can get to heaven, so that we can be Abraham's and Sarah's children. But the Bible continually tells us that heaven and forgiveness, becoming God's child, that it is a gift. We do nothing to earn it. We receive it by faith. And once we receive it, then we start doing good. Not to earn our way to heaven, but because it's already guaranteed for us. And so verse 5 in this context can't mean that wives become Sarah's daughters by becoming submissive to their husbands. It must mean that submission to husbands is one way that marks you out as a believer. It says that you're living consistently with what you believe, with what you say you believe. Now, obviously, it's not a perfect test. Wives submit to husbands even when they're not Christian. And some Christian wives don't submit to their husbands well. But it is a test. It is a way to identify if someone is living consistently with their confession. But this brings us to the accusation, which the world says that this belief is what leads to domestic abuse. And you can see the logic. If wives are to submit to their husbands in everything, then that includes to domestic abuse. You might even try to justify it with those last words in verse 6, telling wives not to be afraid with any terror. But I think that that is tragically wrong. First, Peter says in chapter 2 that God has established kings to bring justice. Laws have been made to protect people from abuse. Husbands who abuse their wives do not have the rights to do that. It is a misuse of their authority. And so God has given the government, the police, the courts, he has given these institutions to protect women from that evil and all people from that evil. Second, remember that the call is to follow in the steps of Sarah in not being afraid. Now, Sarah wasn't afraid of Abraham misusing his authority by beating her. But she did have reason, though, to be afraid when she was told those two times to pretend to be Abraham's sister instead of his wife. Someone else could have tried to sleep with her because Abraham was using his authority selfishly instead of in a protective way. Wives, if you are being abused by your husband, report it. It is tragic that I need to say this. But this verse is not telling you to be silent. Your husband has no right to do that to you. It's a shame that we have so many people away this morning, because I would have loved to have said this to the whole church. Whether your husband is in the church or not, whether he is claiming to be a Christian or not, if you are experiencing any form of abuse, report it. Come to me, come to one of the elders, go to the police. What happens after that will no doubt be difficult. But that first step is clear. Tell someone. God hates abuse. And so report it. We'll return to that issue in a moment, but let's put it to the side for a minute. Wives, this passage calls you to follow the example of the past. Biblical marriage requires submission to God's good design. And God intends that the husband is to have authority. It's incredible to think, leaving that abuse issue aside for the moment, we'll come back to it, but leaving that aside, it's incredible to think the difference that a submissive wife is able to have in marriage. Instead of two people arguing with each other, both trying to get the upper hand, imagine a wife who gave her opinion, tried to convince her husband that what she thought was right, but then submitted herself to the decision that the husband made, regardless of whether he agreed with her or not. He takes responsibility for the decision, whether it was right or wrong, whether it was wise or foolish, but they both work together, united. This is the biblical vision of marriage. This is God's design. Now, more could be said, but Peter turns his attention to husbands in verse 7. And he says, for husbands to submit to God's design for marriage, you must honour and understand your wives. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honour to the wife as the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Dwell with your wives in understanding. He's just told wives to submit and to not fear. And so do you understand why he would have to say to wives not to fear? Do you understand why that they might be tempted to fear? That the wife is actually placing trust in you, trusting that you will do the right thing for her. Do you realize that she is trusting you with her life? Your decisions impact where she will go, the things that she will do. She has gotten out of the driver's seat of her life and now put you in it. She is trusting you to be a good driver, to take her to a good place. More, she's the weaker vessel. She can't fight back. This isn't emotional or intellectual weakness. This is physical weakness. We know that women can be smarter than men, that men can be more emotional than women. But it's rare for a woman to be stronger than a man, unless she's done a lot of training. So you need to understand that you are stronger than her. But how should you use your strength? Should you use it to force your wife to submit? No, never. There is nothing in the Bible that even suggests, that even hints, that a husband should force submission. Submission is a command for the wife to obey, but it doesn't ever tell the husband to make sure that that happens. Instead, the husband is to care for his wife, to love his wife, to understand his wife. The husband is told to make submission easier by becoming someone that the wife wants to follow. Submission is always voluntary, not forced. The media have accused this doctrine of wives submitting and husbands leading as being part of the domestic abuse problem. John Piper, an author and former Baptist pastor in America, he got into trouble recently in the media by suggesting that following God's design for marriage would actually keep women safe. Those who hate verses like these say that they can be easily misused, leading the way to domestic violence. And I want to say, yes, that's true, but only if those verses are misused. If we follow these verses rightly, that will never happen. I'm so thankful that in every church I've been involved in, I've never witnessed these verses being misused. Men have honoured women. Husbands have honoured their wives. Husbands know that their wives are valuable in God's sight, just as valuable as they are. Like Peter says here, they are heirs together of the grace of life. And I see husbands and wives in front of me, and I know that they love one another. But I don't want to be naive. Abusers are gifted at hiding their true character, often at least. And so, men, I want you to have a look at the women in this church. Husbands, look at your wives. Now, I'm not accusing anyone of anything, but this is important. And again, I wish we had all of our people here, but we don't. Maybe you can tell them about this later. But these women here, they are made in the image of God. And so they're valuable to Him. More than that, if they're Christian, then they are His daughters, His children. And they are my mothers, and they are my sisters. This church will not tolerate abuse against women. You have been given your strength to protect your wife, not to hurt her. And my obligation as pastor of this church is to keep the women here safe to the best of my ability. And so, wives, again, if you feel threatened, please speak to me. Husbands, if you abuse your power, the police will be called. If you abuse your power, then you are going against God's design for marriage. You are bringing shame on His design for marriage. Reason for the world to accuse us. Reason for the world once again to disparage this good design, which actually makes for good and better relationships, good and better marriages than the world knows. And husbands, if you do it, if you abuse your wives, that means that your prayers will be hindered. You can't expect to so terribly disobey God and expect Him to listen to your prayer. Like Peter will say in verse 12 of this chapter, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is serious business. And I'm sorry that I've had to say this. This isn't what I want to say when I'm talking about marriage. But the ways that these verses have been misapplied in the past is inexcusable. And I do not want anyone to be uninformed about this. Marriage is too important, and God's design for marriage is too good to let men ruin it by abusing their wives. But wives, don't forget your responsibility in all this. God calls you to submit, to have a godly character, even drawing your husband to Christ if he's not a believer. Now, the temptation when we look at these verses is for husbands to look at the commands to the wives and say, see, that's what you're supposed to be doing. And for the wives to look at the commands for the husbands and say, see, that's what you're supposed to be doing. No, look at what it is saying to you. That is your responsibility. Wives, if you're a wife, look at verses 1 to 6. Husbands, look at verse 7. That is your responsibility. Don't try and force someone else to do what they're supposed to do. Focus on yourself. When done well, this is an amazing blueprint for marriage. God knew what He was doing when He designed it. Just imagine that wife being so confident in her husband But she knows that she can give her opinion on different decisions and then trust him to make that decision. Instead of fighting with him about it, her mind is at ease knowing that whatever he decides, he's considering her, even if it turns out to be the wrong decision. He isn't using his authority to get everything that he wants. He's making it easy to submit to him because he thinks of her above himself. This is God's design for marriage. If you are married, this is what we should be aspiring to. If you're single, whether you've been married before but you're divorced or you're widowed, if you've never been married, it is important to know God's design, if only so you can encourage your friends and your family. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope you're attracted to this version of marriage, one where husbands and wives love each other sacrificially, reflecting that sacrificial love of Jesus, who willingly gave up his life for the good of his people. Let's pray and ask that God would help us to do that. Our Father, we thank you for your word, a very relevant word in our society which does not understand marriage, which is redefining marriage. Our God, we thank you that you have shown us your way and that it is a good way. Please help us, our Father, to obey you. Please help us not to do this in our own strength, but help us to remember that we need Christ. We need your Spirit. Please forgive us when we fail. Please forgive us when we look to our own interests and not to the interests of others, especially to the one that we are married to. Please help us, our God. Help this church to have good and godly marriages, that it would be a witness to a watching world. A world that, again, that does not understand what marriage is for. May our marriages be full of joy and peace. May they function well and bring honour to your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.